In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And Titus and Timothy, whose feast day was today, they would have surely been taught the Our Father by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, and they would have handed it on to their people. It's been handed down to us, the only prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And so let us pray in the words that Jesus has taught us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that last part is what the church added on to it. Look at my thing here. So, sacrament structure. All right. Well, so we might spend 2 weeks on this. We'll see how far we go tonight. So, and the reason why I want to spend so much time on the Eucharist, because it is the Mass is the perfect prayer of the church. So, if you guys all got paper and stuff to write with, do I need to get paper for you?
Do we need more lined paper?
Yeah, Jeff, in my for several reasons, but. We'll put one. It is it's a both and, right? So it's the work of the people. The people's work. But it's also God's work. And it's both and. It's kind of like, you know. In order to be saved, we have to give our consent. We have to desire to want God to save us. If we don't want it, we won't get it. It's God's salvation. He's our Savior. But there's a part that we play in it too. And so that's why we can say both. It's the people's work, it's the public work, and it's God's work. And the reason why it's the perfect prayer of the church is because of the cross. Now, I wish it was really bright red, but you get the idea. Because in the Eucharistic prayer and in the consecration, it is the perpetual memorial of the Lord's sacrifice. And you want to write that down. The perpetual memorial of the Lord's sacrifice. Every time we celebrate the Eucharist, perpetual memorial. So perpetual, I mean it goes on until the end of time. And it's a memorial remembering what our Lord has done for us, but also in the sense that it's happening and we're participating in it anew at every celebration of the Eucharist. And because of that, that's why it's the perfect prayer of the church. So I'm going over this, and then I'll go back and I'll start at the beginning of Mass and what we're doing. But it's really, really important that we understand that at every celebration of the Eucharist, we are participating in Calvary, the once and for all time sacrifice of Jesus. And the way we participate is we're representing it. You know, there's the body and the blood after the consecration. But here's where people can miss it, because we as creatures experience our life as time. You know, time didn't exist until God created. So 13.2 billion years ago, the universe came into existence and time began. When Jesus returns, time will cease. Because then it'll be the perpetual moment of now for all eternity. And so we have to take how we as creatures experience yesterday, today, and tomorrow versus how God experiences it. For God, it's all the eternal moment of now. Eternity, both ways. God's not a creature like us. God is. I am who I am. He simply is. The very act of being. And therein lies the problem that the atheists who deny God's existence, they're denying a God who looks like us, but he's just bigger and wiser and more powerful. No, he's not. He's not a creature like us. He's infinite in every regard, except he's also simple. He's one. He's unchangeable, immutable is what they say. And the list goes on how the church has understood the divine three persons of the Holy Trinity, one God. But for us to understand, this is how it can be the perpetual memorial and participate in Calvary, is because God stands outside of time. So every time the Eucharist is celebrated, we're participating in Jesus' once and for all time. It's a bloodless sacrifice on the altar. But again, it's Jesus' body and blood that's being offered to the Father for our redemption and salvation. And so the mystery is that in a mystical sense, if we could see all that's taking place, we would be at Calvary. We would be in heaven as Jesus presents the church at the end of time to the Father. Because there's only one Mass, one sacrifice, and we participate in it here on earth. We're kind of like the reflection of what's taking place in heaven. In fact, when I was doing a deliverance one time, I got a glimpse in my mind's eye, but it was really profound. And I saw the altar in heaven. I saw just the corner of it. And just the corner of that altar was as big as this whole room. And it was gray. It was a gray, whatever kind of stone. I was like going, holy cow, I just saw it. And when I saw that, I was like going, holy cow, this is a mystery. It was right at the beginning of the Eucharistic, as I was doing the offertory of the gifts. And it was just one of those, but I could paint it for you. And at the same time, Larry, who was the guy who I was working with, he saw the demon that was in the house. And at the same moment that it just coincided as we were talking about it after the Mass, is at the same moment that I saw the vision of the altar in heaven, the demon immediately went through the wall and got out of that house. So that gave credence to the fact that I saw what I saw. Of course, you know, Larry and I could both be crazy, and who knows what we saw. But you know, those are the mystical moments. It's like, wow, that was, it's never happened since, but it was really, but the church has always taught this and believed it since the early beginnings of the church. So Titus and Timothy, their feast day today, bishops appointed by St. Paul and consecrated and installed. Timothy was the bishop of Ephesus. Timothy was the bishop of the island of Crete. And the early church celebrated the Eucharist. Justin Martyr wrote a description of the church and what we do as kind of an explanation to the Roman Senate to explain about the Christian faith. And the Mass that he describes in around 160, 180 in that time frame, you recognize it. It's the Mass we celebrate today. And that's true. And so from the very early days of the church, the structure of the Mass has looked the same as it does today. The language changes, because language, you know. So in the early church, it would have been Aramaic and then Greek, because Greek was the international language of trade in the first century. And so as the church spread, it spread first through the synagogues, and then as Paul went proclaiming to the Gentiles, he was probably proclaiming in Greek. Paul was a very educated man, so he knew Hebrew, he would have known Greek, he would have known Aramaic, and so forth. But the words and the meanings have always conveyed the same truth, that it's a perpetual memorial of the Lord's sacrifice on Calvary. So, the perfect prayer. And hence, why is the perfect prayer? Because here's to understand. Every spiritual grace and blessing comes to humanity through Christ Jesus. And how did he redeem us? On the cross. So every spiritual blessing in heaven comes from the cross. When Jesus, when he was crucified, and they, after he was dead, as they were going to, you know, looking to make sure they were dead, the soldiers said he was dead, and they were shocked that he had died so quickly. So he took a spear and stuck it in his side, and out flowed blood and water. And the church has always understood that to mean the beginning, that's the sacramental life of the church that flowed from the very heart of Jesus, blood and water. And that sacramental life, we celebrate at every Mass as we receive the body and blood of our Lord.
Sorry about that.
So, but, you know, it's to understand, so when we say that it's a perpetual memorial of the Lord, but why is it so, you know, so central to our faith? Because who is at the center of our faith? Jesus Christ, right? And it's his body and blood. Jesus Christ is present to us in the sacred body and blood, under the appearance of bread and wine, but by the power of the Spirit and the words of Jesus speaking through his priest, it becomes his body and blood. And so with Christ present, every spiritual blessing and grace in the heavens is available to us to flow out. And to understand that it's not just for the people at Mass. It flows out beyond the walls to everybody in the community. If they're open to receiving God's grace from that perfect prayer, they will respond to it. If they're closed off, they won't. But it goes even beyond the community. It actually spreads to all the corners of the earth, just like Calvary. Calvary just didn't affect the people who were at Calvary or Jerusalem or modern-day Israel. It affected the whole world, generation to generation, until Jesus returns in glory. And so the Mass, because that's what it participates in, the Mass has that kind of efficacious effect, meaning it has that kind of power, spiritual power, to transform those who are there, but also to transform the whole world. And once you begin to understand that and start praying about it, you go, holy cow. So it really is true. You know, those, if we really believe what we profess, if Catholics really understood it, there's some Protestants who would say, if you guys really believed it, you would never leave church. Exactly. Padre Pio, you know, a saint in the, he was ordained in 1915 or 17, died in 1968. And his daily Mass was 3 to 3.5 hours long.
Wow.
And the old, you know, Tridentine Mass, a daily Mass, could be done in 20 minutes. But his whole thing was, it's not something you race through. It's something you participate and experience. And that's why, you know, my masses go a little longer, probably because I preach too long, but that's all right. But also because I'm slowing my prayers. I slow them down because I want people to understand them. And as I read them, I'm going, holy cow, that's exactly what we believe. I can remember the first time as I was an associate at Holy Family, first 2 years of priesthood. First year of priesthood, all you're doing is trying to figure out how to be a priest. Make sure you don't make mistakes. So, you know, you got all these ribbons. See all the ribbons, Hazel?
Oh, my, yeah.
Yep, so I have to know, there's a reason why we have those. So when I go to start Mass, I go there. That's the opening prayer, the prayer over the gifts, and the closing prayer. But after the opening, after the prayer over the gifts, then I got to go to the preface, which is this ribbon. And then after the preface, I have to choose which one of the four or five or six Eucharistic prayers I want to use. And then when I get done with the Eucharistic prayer, I have to switch to the gold tab because that's where the Our Father and the prayers that come after that. And then when I get done with that, I got to go back. I got to remember to go back to the first prayer for the closing prayer. And then if there's a blessing, I have to go back over here. So you can tell when a priest starts to lose his mind with dementia. So this is how I will know when it's time to retire. People say, Father, it's time for you to just celebrate Mass privately. You're missing too many things. And that happens. Father Francis got all upset because the same thing with the breviary, Liturgy of the Hours. He got frustrated because he couldn't remember, because you know he's having many strokes that were affecting his memory. He couldn't remember how to pray the breviary because in the breviary you have to switch back and forth too, every day. Needless to say, he was very happy when I would celebrate Mass because he would concelebrate. He would know where we were, but he would get frustrated because he couldn't remember how to flip the tabs. And so that's when I'll know when I really retire. See, the first retirement is I just don't have to do administration. I get to do Mass, confessions, anointing the sick, funerals, that kind of stuff. But the real retirement is either when I stop breathing or I can't remember how to use the ribbons. I don't know, I got lost. Yeah, it runs in my family, so that might happen. So in any event, the perfect prayer of the church, because it is the perpetual memorial of our Lord's sacrifice on Calvary, from which every spiritual blessing and grace flows. And it's the center of our faith because Jesus is present to us in his sacred body and blood by the power of the Holy Spirit and his words. He speaks to us through his priest in this moment. And so that's why you have to really, it's kind of like, I was really good at organic chemistry. It was the best grade in a science course that I got when I was in college at U of M. I got a B+. I would have gotten an A- if I would have had the extra credit. I looked at that extra credit question, I says, I remember that. That was at the bottom of such and such page. But I didn't do it, so I couldn't do it in the exam. Who's going to do the extra credit stuff in the organic book? You know, but there it was. If I would have done that, I could have got an A-. But what I could do is I could spatially, I could see the molecules. I didn't have to draw them. I could see them in my mind's eye, how they would go together. In the same way, that's what I'm asking you to do with time and the eternal moment of now, to see with the eternity being eternity, that what we do from day to day, week to week, year to year, can actually be participating in the once and for all time sacrifice and the once and for all time Mass in heaven. It all goes together, like putting on a good fitting glove. So, this is the most important aspect about the Mass. And the rest of what I'm going to talk about is actually just the structure of the Mass, what we're doing, what we're saying, and so forth. But if you can understand this and pray about this and enter into this mystery, then you'll begin to understand, holy cow, God has entrusted us with so much. And the church has been faithful. The Orthodox East and the Roman Rite in the West have preserved all of this for 2,000 years. Balance, even though we're not in communion, because we've been in schism for the last 1,000 years, but it's still the apostolic faith in both branches of the church that Christ founded, valid sacraments, and you'll say the same parts of the Mass, maybe not in the same order that we do in the Western Rite, but in the Maronite Rite, the Byzantine Rite, the Orthodox Rite, you'll see all the elements, but they may be put in different places. All right? So, with that said, there are two parts to the Mass. The first part is the Liturgy of the Word. And the second part is the Eucharist. So the introduction is at the beginning of Mass, we do the we begin with the sign of the cross. It's important you understand why Catholics begin their prayers with the sign of the cross. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it's a statement of faith that we believe in the Holy Trinity. So it's a religious action that conveys what we believe. And then there's a short introduction. You know, if it's a feast day like today, I talked about St. Timothy and Titus for a few seconds. Or at a daily Mass or a weekend Mass, I might point out one of the readings to highlight people to what's ahead in the Liturgy of the Word. And then in daily Mass and Sunday Mass, so the cross is A. B is the penitential rite. And the penitential rite is Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, confiteor, which is I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned. What it is it's preparing us and expressing our sorrow for our sins. And the penitential rite covers any venial sins. There's two types of sin. There's venial and mortal. Venial sin are like those little sins, those white lies, sins of omission. Hazel, if you had a little brother and you hit him across the head, that'd be a venial sin. So venial sins are taken care of in the penitential rite. Now mortal sin, it would be breaking the three classic ones in the history of the church are murder, apostasy, meaning denying the faith, denying Christ, and adultery, sexual sin. And those were the three mortal sins in the life of the church. But the church, down through the centuries, has also said, because Sunday is the obligation to worship God, if you miss Mass without a valid reason, sickness, caring for someone who's sick, having to work or something like that, having to work, i.e., you have no choice, you're forced to work on Sunday, then it's not mortal, it's just venial. But in any event, mortal sins have to be taken care of in confession. The penitential rite does not take care of mortal sin. And if you're in a state of mortal sin, you can't receive communion at communion time. You can't receive communion until you go to confession with repentance and contrition in your heart and ask God's church for God's forgiveness.
What about the Ten Commandments? Where do they fit in there?
Well, that would be number two, keep the Sabbath. Number three, keep the Sabbath holy. Number five, thou shalt not murder. Six, you shall not commit adultery. The others would fall under the category of venial sins. Okay. So with the penitential rite, then on Sunday there is a Gloria,
So I'll just use I use blue for Gloria.
And that's glory to God in the highest. And then there's an opening prayer. And I would suggest you get a daily, you know, like either Magnificat or you get a missal, a Roman missal, so that you can, because they'll have the daily prayers for every Sunday plus the readings, and you can follow along in the Mass. And so this coming Sunday will be the fifth Sunday. And so here's what we're asking of God. Usually the first prayer of the Mass is directed to God the Father. So keep your family safe, O Lord, with unfailing care, that relying solely on the hope of heavenly grace, they may be defended always by your protection. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. So it's a prayer to the Father, but it's also, you see, it's a Trinitarian prayer, because the Father does nothing apart from the Son does nothing apart from the Father, neither of them do anything apart from the Holy Spirit. All three persons, one divine nature, working together for whatever purpose they're doing. And so at the Mass, it's making God's people holy. So we're asking for this coming to keep the family safe by His grace and defend it always with His protection. And so it's always interesting to pay attention to what we say in those prayers, because it really is like, oh, look what we're saying. And then it leads to some good reflections. And then, so it says the Liturgy of the Word, and then following that is D, the Sacred Scriptures. So at the daily Mass, Monday through Saturday morning, we have a two-year cycle of readings. So the Gospel stays the same both in the first year and in the second year. What changes at the daily Mass is the first reading and the Psalm. And so we get different Old Testament and different New Testament books in the first reading of the daily Mass. And so the daily Mass is either an Old Testament or New Testament reading, followed by a psalm, followed by the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. The Sunday Mass follows a three-year cycle, and all the readings change at the Sunday Mass. So year A, we'll have certain Old Testament, it's Old Testament, Psalm, New Testament, Epistle, and Gospel. And it's a three-year cycle, and this came about after Vatican II, because they wanted to expose Catholics to a more varied reading of the Sacred Scriptures, so we have better knowledge of the Bible. Here are different themes, and so Sacred Scriptures, so Old Testament, New Testament. Gospels aren't separate from the New Testament, but I'm putting it up there anyways. And Psalms.
Father, do we, in that three-year cycle, read all of the Psalms or just a portion of them?
I don't know. I know I go through all 151 or 50 of them several times a month doing the breviary. So I would bet we hit on most of them. But maybe not. I don't know. I'd have to look.
It just seemed to me that when I was doing readings on Wednesdays, but especially when I was doing them on Wednesdays, I would say, this is the same one I read last year. It just seemed like that. You know?
I noticed that too. And it wasn't even that long ago. Sometimes you're like, I just read that.
Yeah, sometimes they repeat. Like the Gospels do, too. Sometimes the daily Gospel will follow the same weekly Gospel that I just heard. Please have water.
Want me to go get one?
Yeah. Just grab a glass.
I go get one. Just take a second.
It's open.
This is all right. I got this.
Okay.
All right. So, the thing to understand about the liturgy of the word is that it is something that God has spoken in the past. But you got to remember, it was like the gospel this weekend. The Lord had given Isaiah the prophet the prophetic words about, you know, freedom to those in captivity, sight to the blind. But when Jesus, who is God, spoke it, and he said, it is fulfilled in your hearing, because once God himself speaks it to his people, it's real to us now. And so when those people in the synagogue heard it, it was God telling them. And when he said it, because when he speaks, it is. Think about creation. God the Father had the idea. His word is his Son who spoke the word and the Holy Spirit. Creation out of nothing because God spoke. So when Jesus spoke those words and then said it is fulfilled, it was fulfilled because his word is for all time, backwards and forward. So when he speaks, his words that he spoke in the first century, we'll just talk to the Gospels, but it's also speaking to us in the present. It's not like asking Bob to tell us about his first date with Dawn. It happened one time and one time only, never to be repeated. No, that's not. Jesus' words, when he spoke them then, he's speaking to them to us now. And they're as relevant and as demanding and as sometimes puzzling as they were to the first audience. Except we have the blessing of knowing the whole story, and so we can make more sense of the readings than they could have when they heard them. But it's God's word spoken to us in the present, even though it was a recorded word from the past. And that's that idea that time and eternal moment of now. So then, after the scriptures are proclaimed, then there is a homily, followed by the creed, the Nicene Creed. Which is a statement about what we believe, and then that's followed by the intercessions, the prayers. You know, people get all excited about the homily, you know, and I get nothing out of it. You know what? The homily is only supposed to be a few minutes long anyways. I mean, I stretch mine out because I know people aren't hearing what we believe anywhere else. So I stretch it out and expand on it. But what's really important is this and this. But why the homily is so important to people, because the homily should help us understand what these readings, what God is speaking to us.
Which they do.
Because if we don't know the context, how can we know the meaning? Remember, if you read in the Gospels, I forget which one it is, but when the apostle, after the resurrection, is transported, like being bilocating, it sounds like, to the Ethiopian eunuch, down by the, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scriptures, and the apostle asks, "What, do you understand what you're reading?" He goes, "No, I don't. Who's he talking about? Who's the virgin, and is this talking about himself or someone else?" And so then he goes on, he expounds about Jesus. And so when he gets done telling the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, The eunuch says, what's stopping me from being baptized now? And so there was water. There was water there. There was a well. And so he baptized him right then and there. And then the apostle was gone. I mean, it's crazy. And you can actually go to that place today. It's really kind of cool. The bus pulled over. It's on your way down to Hebron. The bus pulled over. And we get out. We all get out. And you look down. It's like a culvert. It's down in there, and then there's a little bit of water there. It looks like it's like a drainage ditch. And he goes, and this is where he was baptized. And you look around, you go, well, back there about 80 yards is a nice tree, and then there's a little house over here, you know, brick house, block, you know, blocked probably like this. And here's this thing that looks like a culvert. And here's where it took place. It's really quite, it's fascinating in the Holy, because what you picture in your mind's eye is not what's there. And it really, you go, holy cow. But there's that. Yes.
So which would you suggest these folks learn, the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed?
Nicene.
Okay, good.
Because that's the one we do on Sunday. If you want to do the Apostles' Creed, cheat like I do. Got a cheat sheet. I do it with the Nicene Creed, because if I don't, I'll go back into the one I used to do for the first 10 years of my priesthood. Like I can tell you my phone number growing up better than I can tell you my cell phone. And I've had my cell phone for 20 years. But I had the other number for, I don't know, 45, 48 years, something like that.
Why are there two creeds? I mean, is one just longer and explains more?
The Apostles' Creed was from the first couple generations, as they put in one condensed little prayer form what we believe as a faith. But with the Arian heresy in the 300s, the Council of Nicaea had to clarify what we believe about the Trinity. Because Arian's teaching was about Jesus, there was a time when he was not. Well, the Orthodox teaching on the Trinity is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all co-eternal. They always were, always will be one. Always exist. But if there was a time when he was not, you're denying the co-eternity, co-eternal Son being co-eternal with the Father, and that means that he's a creature like you and me, and if he's a creature like you and me, we're not redeemed. Because part of the sacrifice of the cross is it took, man had to pay the price for sin, but the for satisfaction or the to meet the penalty for sin, our sins were against an infinite God, so we need an infinite sacrifice. And only God himself can offer that. And so the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, man paid the price, but God paid the fullness of that price.
Didn't he used to say that the Apostles' Creed is what the children would say?
No. That would not be accurate.
Have you heard of that?
No. And that would be wrong.
We taught that years ago in RCIA.
It was wrong. RCIA has been very poorly taught for years. That's why it's so hard to find somebody who to teach RCIA, because you have to have someone who has a theological background, who has training, because words really are important. In fact, I was reading an article, I'll bring it over next week, I'll make a copy of it. It's about the Trinity, and it's about websites. And the Baptist, the Southern Baptist Convention website, which is, and the guy who's the head of their thing, on his website, was heresy. But that's the problem in the 20th century, is Protestants don't have, they don't have a hierarchy that is protecting the apostolic faith, because every pastor gets to decide what the scriptures say. every pastor. Now, the Nicene Creed has been the creed of Christians since the mid-300s, and yet it's so easy to fall into heresy. You know, the Nicene Creed was addressing heresy, which is wrong teaching. But there's so many different levels to it and so many different ways to get off track. And the article does a really good way. You're going to read it going, what's he talking about? But if you start thinking about it, you go, oh. But it might be over your head because you might not have the language or the understanding of the Trinity to understand what he's pointing to. But hopefully by reading, it's kind of like when I was in sales, I started buying Business Week. I ordered. I had it come every week. And I read it from front to back, almost every article, knowing that if I read it long enough, I would understand the language. It's kind of like going to a hospital. Unless you're familiar with medicine and medical language, a lot of what they say doesn't make any sense. Same thing with business, same thing with theology. But if you keep pursuing it and keep reading it, pretty soon you start putting pieces together and it all makes sense. So it might be over your head next week, but maybe next year it won't be. So that's the first part, liturgy of the word. Now, in the Eucharist, how are we doing on time?
8:03?
8:03,
yeah.
All right, so let me go for 15 more minutes.
Okay.
And then we'll do prayer.
All right?
Because one, I don't want you to get tired. Two, I started at 6 this morning, so, you know, I've been going nonstop all day. Bob, what time did you start this morning?
6:30.
Pretty close. I knew it. See? He's been going all day, too. Do you want to go till 10 o'clock tonight? I don't. Because I got to get back up at 6 tomorrow. All right, so the Eucharist. The Eucharist begins with the offering. Now, there's two parts to this offering. The one part is when the ushers go through with the basket for tithing. The second part takes place on the altar. And as soon as COVID is over, you will see how those two go together better, but right now you don't. So, I will explain it. So when the ushers go through and they take the basket and they're, hopefully, you know, if you don't have your envelope out, they're tapping you on the chest to make sure you put something in. If not, I got to train them better.
You better train them better.
Yeah.
So, but no, they go in, you know, and so, like, I put an envelope in once a month. And usually it's through the office because I don't forget to bring it on the weekend. Other people, they do it automatically withdraw, but the point of the offering is not so much about the money, it's about what it symbolizes. That is connected to what takes place on the altar. So our Sunday contribution is symbolic of what we are offering to God the Father on the altar through and in his son Jesus. And so it should be the sacrifices of that week, the sufferings we endured and offered to Jesus for the salvation of souls, any good works that we did, and the list just goes on. And so in a real sense, that's what's in that basket. Because before COVID, what would happen is at the back of church would be the bread and the wine. The ushers would take up the collection, and then either the ushers or a family or a couple parishioners would come, and they'd grab the bread and the wine and the basket from the collection and process up to the front of the church to the priest. And the priest is there in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. And that's why, you know, I have all that garb on, so you're only seeing my round face and bald head, but you're really supposed to be seeing Jesus, who had a full beard, a full head of hair, and was 33 years old. which I left a long time ago, like 25 years ago, to be exact. But in any event, so you bring that up, and what you're offering it to the Lord, who places it on the altar. So then on the altar, you see, you know, at the daily Mass, you hear the prayers. At the Sunday Mass, you're singing a song, an offertory song. But the prayers that the priest says, is this. So he accepts the Sunday offering, accepts the bread and wine. Offering we usually put, you know, somewhere near the altar, in front or behind. And then the bread and wine gets placed on the altar. And so he takes the bread, and on the altar you see that I offer it up like this. I just lift it up. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you. Now, how is it received from God? Well, the prayer says it. Fruit of the earth and work of human hands. So God's gift, fruit of the earth, our part, work of human hands. And it will become for us the bread of life. God himself, Jesus, will transform it. The bread will become his body. And then the people respond, blessed be God forever. Then with the wine, you'll notice that I take a little bit, a cruet of water, and I pour water into the wine, and there's a silent prayer that I say that's kind of mumbled. You wouldn't hear it. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. And so the water and wine are symbols of humanity and divinity. And then I take the chalice, and I lift it up and say, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the wine we offer you. Fruit of the vine, God's gift, and work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink. And the people respond, blessed be God forever. And then the priest, I bow, you'll notice I bow and I mumble a prayer that you don't hear. With humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. So the bread and the wine is being offered. The basket that had our offertory, what we should be having in our mind at every Mass during those offertory prayers, when the priest is lifting up and lifting up first the host and then the wine, is placing our entire lives, our bodies, on that altar. We are a living sacrifice unto the Lord. We say with Jesus, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And we give ourselves, we're offering ourselves as a slave to God. And in a real sense, it's like saying, Lord, I'm this pen. I give it to you into your mighty hand. Write with it whatever you will. Oh, really? You start thinking about that at every Mass. And then once you do it once or twice and you get in the habit, you go, then you'll start catching yourself. I forgot to offer myself on the altar. Dang it. But if you can do that, it'll make a huge difference. Yes.
It never occurred to me until tonight when you were talking about bringing everything up, what you were just describing. It's like we were sacrificing back in the day when they put an oxen up there or something.
Yep.
Something different. It never occurred to me until just now.
It's a bloodless sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So that's what's taking place during the offertory rite. So then, after that, the priest goes off to the side. I guess I should tell you about those prayers. No way. I don't have time for questions.
When you said you mumble a couple of the prayers that we won't hear.
Yeah, you're supposed to. The priest is supposed to say them silently, so they're not okay. They're not to be audible. Sometimes, you know, I will say them out loud if I want to share them with the assembly, just so everybody is aware of it at a daily Mass. because they're beautiful prayers. Let me so for that, with humble spirit and contrite heart. After this, the priest, bowing profoundly, says quietly. Then the priest goes over and, you know, the washing of hands. Well, if you think back in the early days of the church and in the Middle Ages, it wasn't money. People would bring what they had. They would bring food. They would bring livestock. And so it wasn't just washing a hand for purity's sake, as in a spiritual purity, but it was actually a need to wash your hands because you've just touched a pig or a goat or a chicken, whatever was brought in. And so as the priest takes it, now it's more of a spiritual ceremonial cleansing. The priest, standing at the side of the altar, washes his hands, saying quietly, "Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So symbolically acting out, asking the Lord to wash it away, to make me pure so that I can offer the pure sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the thing to understand is the priest's personal holiness has no effect on the efficacious reality of the power of the Mass itself. Whether the priest is in sin or out of sin in a state of grace, whether the priest is a saint or whether he's a scandalous sinner, the fact that he's ordained validly in the Catholic Church and he is a priest in good standing with his bishop, it's a valid Mass. The sacraments are efficacious.
15 minutes.
Okay. That's a good place to stop.
One more.
Okay, you know, Kathy has, she like this at home? No, I'm just teasing. Okay, you can keep going.
Do you see us bringing the procession back?
Probably in the midsummer, I'll bet. I'll probably bet by, if we follow the same course as last year, probably by middle of June, end of June, numbers will be down. I suspect if the pandemic goes the way of past pandemics, but, you know, this, if it's a scourge from the Lord, who, even though it might have come out of a lab, which I do believe, but it would still be under God's providence, God might make this go on a little bit longer just to show man that he's not in control. Because what's the problem in our generation? Pride. Pride. And pride's the worst sin. And so, but, you know, in past pandemics, in the history of pandemics, which, you know, man's had them about every 100 years, a different one, but usually what happens is the first strain is very, it's transmissible, it's virulent, meaning it has significant consequences, like the one in 1918, 50 million people around the world died. Of course, they didn't have antibiotics. So when it turned to pneumonia within 24 to 72 hours, people didn't recover. They died pretty quick. Well, the second wave came the next year, and it did the same thing. It went from the north down to the south and then back to the north, made its way around the world in that way. The second wave affected young people more than it did older people. Probably because older people died who were vulnerable in the first wave. And in the second wave, it had mutated and was more lethal to young people. And just like us, people got tired of wearing masks. They got tired of not doing things. And then after that, it mutated to a less virulent, less mortality. And in fact, most of the flus that we have today are variants in the family tree from 1918.
Wow.
So, which I was unaware of, but periodically it pops up. It's like, I think in 2010 was the last time it was almost the identical strain from 1918. But medicine is much better. We have vaccines now. We have antibiotics and all the other interventions. So if it's if it's just a pandemic and not God's scourge to get sinful humanity's attention, which we seriously need, the next one, it should be more kind of like a probably a moderate to a severe cold. Then the next year, it'll probably be moderate. Then it'll just be like the annual flu shot, because you're going to get sick. But you're probably not going to have to be hospitalized like they do now. But we'll wait and see what, I mean, if it came out of a lab, who knows? Who knows? And even if it didn't come out of a lab, who knows? God knows. So hopefully by summer, though, we should be back to under, they won't report the case numbers anymore, but they'll be, when they get down to 100, we'll be okay. Then we can start doing it. All right.